The last couple of weeks, we've been discussing the concept of saving faith. And we've seen that saving faith has three components to it. It is a reliant faith, a repentant faith, and an obedient faith. We've been looking at this in the context of what it means to be a Christian or a disciple of Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who possesses saving faith. A disciple is someone in whom those three components are operative, and not just something true of the past at that point of decision, but is something that is true in the present. Reliant faith, repentant faith, obedient faith. These are all ongoing realities in the Christian life. This is what Jesus meant when he called people to follow him. This is what Jesus meant when he commissioned the church to go and make disciples. He was instructing us to call men and women, to call boys and girls to a reliant, repentant, obedient faith and life. Now, as I said last week, this morning, I want to leave that theological discussion behind, okay? And I want to address you from more of a pastoral perspective. Actually, this was my wife's idea when we first started talking about discipleship. She said, you know, you ought to really just kind of camp on some of the basic ideas of discipleship. And so as we've been going through this series, I've been thinking of little things that I'd want to say on a practical, on a pastoral note. So this is what we're going to be doing. This we might call discipleship 101. Now, there are two main terms for the concept of discipleship in the New Testament. The noun mathetes, we talked about that last week, and the verb akalutheo. The noun mathetes refers to a learner, a pupil. All right, this is the word translated disciple. When it comes to Jesus Christ, a disciple is someone who learns from him. They're a learner. In Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, Jesus extends the invitation there. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Learn from me, he says. That is the verbal form of that word. Jesus calls people to take up his yoke and learn from them, to join him in life and ministry and learn from him what that is about. The verb akalutheo means to follow. When Jesus uses it in the context of discipleship, it's always accompanied by the pronoun me. Jesus said, follow me. The literal idea behind that word is the idea of companionship, of accompanying someone on a journey somewhere. In the metaphorical sense of discipleship, the idea there is the journey of life. Jesus is calling people to accompany him in life, to join him and his cause, to be a companion with him, to take up his life and mission as their own. Listen to Kittle's entry of this word. He says, the disciple leaves everything to go after Jesus. He gives a couple references, Mark 10:28, Luke 5:11. This implies, however, that the verb signifies self-commitment in a sense which breaks all other ties. He gives a couple more verses. The disciple does what the pupil of the rabbi does, externally in the same forms as the latter, but internally in attachment to Jesus. Hence, the word still has the sense of discipleship, but in relation to Jesus, it acquires a new content and impress. The exclusiveness, he says, of the New Testament use arises from the fact that for primitive Christianity, there is only one discipleship and therefore only one following, namely following in a relationship to Jesus Christ. After a couple more verses that he quotes, he summarizes, he says, these statements show clearly that this is not in any sense an imitation of the example of Jesus, but exclusively a fellowship of life, and suffering with the Messiah, which arises only in the fellowship of his salvation. That last line is key. The call to follow Jesus is a call to a fellowship of life and suffering with the Messiah, which arises only in the fellowship of his salvation. In other words, the call to follow Christ is a call to salvation, but it's not just acquiring, you know, life insurance from hell. It's a sharing of life. A subservient relationship wherein identification with Christ is inherently mixed with suffering for Christ. Suffering as one connected with him and his mission. In the Gospels, the verb akalitheo is used 77 times in this way to refer to this kind of fellowship of life, this companionship, this relationship, this following after Jesus kind of life. Following Christ is joining him in his cause. It's sharing in both his joys and his victories and his tribulations and sufferings. So just on a very practical level, how do we do that? All right, how do we follow Christ? And how do we grow in Christ in a relationship with him as a disciple of his? These are the kind of questions I want to answer this morning. So first of all, this is basic. You need to be related to him. Discipleship begins with spiritual birth. Right, you can study the life of Christ all you want. You can even appreciate his teachings. You can esteem his selfless character. You can have a sentimental attachment to Jesus. You can believe intellectually that he's the Son of God risen from the dead, right? You can go to church. You can go to youth group. You can do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You can do all those things and never be related to Jesus Christ. Right? If you don't believe me, go across the street. You'll see it there. Discipleship begins with being related to Jesus Christ, with being born from above. Born again, Jesus said. And that begins with saving faith, with a repentant, reliant, obedient faith. And we say all this for you who might not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're here for the first time. Maybe you've been listening to us over the last couple of weeks and we've been talking about these things, and maybe you realize that you're not saved. So this is for you. How does relationship with Jesus Christ begin? How does someone enter into a saving relationship with Christ? Well, if you have your Bible open to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to start reading in verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. He says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Now, Peter here isn't saying anything, saying everything that he could say about the Word of God in those verses. He says nothing about the content of the message preached. All he says is that the Word of God is living, it's abiding, and that through it we have been born again. Now, he's talking here to believers, right? He's reminding them of what God has done for them, and he's encouraging them to live in light of it. But to get an inkling of that message preached, which he references there at the end of verse 25, you need to look back for a couple verses, back to verse 18, where he says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The word redeem there is a word from the Roman slave market. It refers to a slave that has been set free by a purchase price. There's a couple different words for redemption in the New Testament. The word lutrao refers to the freeing, refers to the releasing of a slave on the receipt of a payment, a ransom. Jesus died for those who are bound to sin, for those who are enslaved to sin. Right? His death was the ransom price to set us free. Notice he calls that ransom price precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In other words, God's provision for sin was him, right? John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus substituted his precious life for ours. Right? His perfect, spotless life sacrificed to pay our sin debt and set us free. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the message which was preached to them. Peter mentions it again in chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Again, chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." That is the good news of the gospel. That God has provided a substitute for sin. Someone to take the punishment due us that we might be set free from sin's penalty and set free from sin's power. And spiritual birth, being born again, begins when we turn to God's provision in repentant, reliant faith, right? Trusting only in Jesus Christ to set us free. That was the message that was preached to them. And that was the message they believed in repentant, reliant, obedient faith. What I'm saying to you is that relationship with Jesus Christ begins with relying solely on his finished work at the cross to make us right with God. When a person turns from their sin and puts Jesus Christ alone, when they grab a hold of his provision alone, then new life begins. Relationship begins. In fact, you can hear all this from Jesus himself. Turn to John chapter 3. We just looked at this a couple weeks ago at the Towers, John chapter 3. We'll just summarize it here. Great passage. In this particular passage, the Apostle John here has recorded for us a conversation between Jesus and a religious man named Nicodemus. And before the conversation, Nicodemus thought he was in a pretty good standing to enter the kingdom of God. As a Jew, he was looking for this. He was looking for Messiah's kingdom. He was expecting to enter into it. It's a fascinating conversation. But after the introductions are made, Jesus confronts Nicodemus with the reality that his good deeds aren't good enough to get him into the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is just floored by this. I mean, his whole life was built on doing right and believing right. But Jesus says to him, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He says it again in verse 5. And as I said, Nicodemus is just floored by this. All he can say is, "How?" Verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Verse 9, "How can these things be?" I mean, he's just floored by this. And then after a little rebuke from Jesus for not understanding these things, Jesus finally answers the how question. Verse 14, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may in him have eternal life. The reference to Moses in the wilderness there is a reference to a scene in the book of Numbers. Right, the people there were complaining about God's provision, and they were saying that they wanted to go back to Egypt, and God had about had enough of it. And so in response, he punishes them by sending them poisonous snakes to bite them, and once they were bitten, they died. So the people cry out to Moses, and they say, Moses, pray for us, intercede for us, that God might hold off the punishment. And so God tells Moses then to make a bronze snake, a representation of their sin and its punishment. Make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and hold it up in the air. And anyone who's bitten by the snakes, if they want to live, have them look at that bronze pole, and those that look at it would live. And they did. Jesus compares that scene in the wilderness with the Father's provision of a Savior. Notice he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Let's just say for right now, lifted up refers to death on a cross. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes me in him have eternal life. You see, we've all been bitten by the serpent of sin. And as a result, we are a dying race. We are doomed to eternal punishment. Even good old Nicodemus. But the Son of Man was lifted up, see. He was put to death for our sin. He was raised from the dead and resides now at the right hand of the Father, so that whoever looks to him in reliant faith may in him have eternal life. Or new life, or spiritual life, or new birth, however you want to phrase it. That is life from above. Now there's much more to say about that passage. We've just slimmed it down to the bare necessities of the gospel, but that's the message that Peter was talking about. That new spiritual life has been provided in Jesus Christ, that freedom from and forgiveness of sin is found only in him. That was the message preached to them. And that is what they believed. And as a result, Peter says, you've been born again. And so we say to you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can be born again too. By looking at the Son of Man lifted up. By putting your trust in him, in God's provision of a Savior. That's how we enter into relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, that's step one. That's where discipleship begins, by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. That's how we enter into relationship. So what's next? Let's say we've done that. Let's say we're a Christian. How do we grow in Christ? How do we continue in him? In a fellowship of life sort of way, in a following sort of way. Jesus said, follow me. So in practical terms, how do we do that? Well, if following Jesus depicts anything, it depicts spending time with him, right? Spending time in his word. All right, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you're still in 1 Peter, look at the beginning of chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Now here it is, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Beloved, growth in respect to salvation comes from taking in the word of God. You can't grow without it. Right? Now, we preached on this a couple years ago, right? I think it was, I don't know if it was a New Year's thing or something like that, but we're not going to cover it in that kind of depth today. You can talk to Ryan if you want a CD on that, but we do want to cover some highlights of this. Listen, before the Word of God can be properly utilized to help you grow, your sin needs to be dealt with. Notice that's what he says. And he's not talking about dealing with sin in a salvific sense, right? That's what we talked about in the first point. He's talking about dealing with sin in daily repentance, i.e. dealing with ongoing sin in our lives. And the imagery here is very graphic. Putting aside, that's a word that refers to changing one's clothing. Remove the sin like an old garment, right? Because that old garment's going to stunt your growth. That's the idea. A couple years ago, we were at the coast for a little family vacation, and we went to a Lewis and Clark Museum in Astoria, and one of the exhibits there was an exhibit on Native Americans in the Pacific Northwest, and these were people living at the time of Lewis and Clark. They were down on the Columbia there, right at the mouth, and I think the name of the groups was the Chinookan tribes or something like that, and one of the interesting thing about these tribes is that they had funny shaped heads. Some of their heads were elongated, and some of them were flat like this, right on the forehead. At infancy, somewhere around the first month of their life, the parents in these tribes would do things to alter the shape of the baby's heads. They would bind the baby's head between two pieces of wood, and the baby's head, as it developed, the pressure from the head binding formed it into an elongated, or in some cases, a flat-shaped forehead. As a skull hardened, that shape would remain. This is the idea in 1 Peter 1 or 1 Peter 2. Sin binds us, and it has a deforming influence on us. It stuns our spiritual growth, so we must lay it aside. We must remove it. We must take it off so that no deformation occurs. And the action that he depicts here in the participle is a decisive action. It's a moral decision to finally put an end to spiritual cross-dressing. Right? To resolve to get serious and to once and for all break with it, to put it aside and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We saw this in Romans 13, didn't we? Paul says in chapter 13, verse 12, he says, "The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." Ephesians 4:23, Paul said, "Lay aside the old self," take it off, lay it aside, "and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness, holiness, and truth." Peter says, put it off. Lay sin aside. Don't tolerate it in your life. Be done with it. And notice verse 1, he says, all of it. He uses all three times in that verse. And like newborn babes, verse 2, long for the pure milk of the Word. You see, sin curbs our desire for the Word of God. It's like a spiritual appetite suppressant. And so does all the clutter of life. It stunts us. It suppresses us. Interesting here. The main verb in these verses is the word long for. And the implication is that if we long for the pure milk of the Word, we'll get it. Right? We'll spend time in it. We'll suck out the nutrients of it. And those nutrients will grow us in respect to salvation. I mean, how else are we going to follow Christ if we don't spend time with Him and hear from Him, from His Word? Right? How else are we going to abide in His Word, John 8:31, and observe all that He commanded us, Matthew 28, verse 20? How else can we do that if we don't spend time in His Word? imagery of a newborn longing for a mother's milk is so picturesque, isn't it? The constant cry, right? Not going to stop until she is fed. That's what Peter's commanding us to do. To long for it with that type of intensity. Beloved, I know life is busy. We have a million other things vying for our attention and vying for our affections. And many of those things, good things, necessary things. But spending time with Christ in His Word is top priority. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And beloved, sometimes you got to fight for this, right? And when you don't get it, you ought to be screaming like a baby on the inside, wanting to be fed. Now, we have a cat at home. Her name is Mitzi. And she is ginormous. She must be 20 pounds. She's this massive lump. We inherited her from our neighbors across the street. She was left behind by them. They moved, went out of the country. They left her behind. And when we got her, she was hungry and she was pregnant, right? And I don't know if it was because she was left behind, she didn't have food, or if it was because she has a thyroid issue or what, but this cat has an appetite like you ain't never seen. I mean, she just eats and eats and eats. So we put her on a special diet food, right? We limit her feedings to certain times in the day, but it doesn't matter. When you get up and she hears you coming down the stairs, she is like a truck that is out of control going down a hill, right? She just bulldozes to her plate. And if you don't feed her, she starts meowing and following you around the house, and she starts weaving in around, you know, in and out of your legs. And she does this until she gets fed. It is so annoying. And before you finally get the plate to the ground, she's already eating the food, and she scarfs it down in seconds. Beloved, I wish we could all be so desirous for the Word of God. So, so important. Michael Reeves, in his book on the Reformation called The Unquenchable Flame, it's got a great little section. It's a great little book. Real quick, real easy read. It's a light read. I mean, he doesn't go into too much depth. He just hits the peaks of Reformation history, historical theology. But he has a section in here on the Puritans. And I want to just read a couple things. I might have shared some of this before, but it's just great. He says, the most important trait that leaves the Puritans so misunderstood is one that really did unite them all. So he's been talking about the different idiosyncrasies of the Puritans. He says, but now there's this one trait that unites them all. He says, their passionate love for the Bible, for Bible study, and for listening to sermons. He says, again and again we hear of Puritans happily traveling hours to hear a good long sermon, and how they thought a good Bible study better than an evening's dancing. Sermons up to 7 hours long were not unheard of. Wow. Lawrence Chatterton, the extraordinarily long-lived master of the nursery of Puritanism, of Emmanuel College, Cambridge, once apologized to his congregation for preaching to them for 2 straight hours, and their response was to cry, "For God's sake, sir, go on, go on." I ain't never heard that before. He says, to people who have never experienced the Bible of something thrilling, such behavior sounds at best boring, at worst deranged. But Europe had been without a Bible, people could read for something like 1,000 years. To be able to read God's Word and to see in them such good news, and that God saves sinners not on the basis of how well they repent, but entirely by His own grace, was like a burst of Mediterranean sunshine into the gray world of religious guilt. He says it was almost intoxicatingly attractive and alluring. He says, really, to fail to understand that makes it impossible to understand the Puritans. See, they've been without for so long. And now it was finally being preached. And they finally realized that God was a God of grace, that they didn't have to work for their salvation. They just had to look to the Savior and live. And they wanted it more and more. He says, take, for example, an account of a typically Puritan event. Roaring John Rogers preaching a sermon in the pretty little village of Dedham on the Suffolk-Essex border. He says, John Howe here records Thomas Goodwin's memory. Says, in that sermon, he, Rogers, falls to an expostulation with the people about the neglect of the Bible. To which he says, I'm afraid it's more neglected in our days. It says he personates, meaning impersonates. He impersonates God to the people, telling them, well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible, you have slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to look into it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And then he takes the Bible from his cushion, the preacher does, and seems as if he were going away with it and carrying it from them, but immediately turns again and impersonates the people to God. And falling down on his knees, he cries and pleads most earnestly, Lord, whatsoever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Only take not away thy Bible. And then he impersonates God again to the people. Say you so? Well, I will try you a little longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, whether you will value it more, whether you will observe it more, whether you will practice it more and live more according to it. And then it says, but by these actions, he put all the congregation into so strange a posture that he never saw any congregation in his life. The place was a mere bokeem, a crying fest. The people generally, as it were, deluged with their own tears. And he told me that he himself, when he got out and was to take horse again to be gone, was fain to hang a quarter of an hour upon his horse, upon the neck of his horse, weeping before he had the power to mount. So strange an impression was there upon him, and generally upon the people, upon having been thus expostulated with for the neglect of the Bible. That's a love for the Word of God, beloved. Peter says, long for the pure milk of the Word. Make it your delight so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in thy way, in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I rejoiced in thy testimony as much as in all riches, he says. Verse 16, I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things of thy law. Verse 20, my soul is crushed with longing after thine ordinances at all times. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight, they are my counselors. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in them. Verse 40, behold, I long for thy precepts, revive me through thy righteousness. Verse 47, I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. Verse 48, and I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on thy statutes. And he says that over and over and over and over and over in this psalm. Beloved, make time for the Word of God in your life. Make time for it. Let me give you a couple suggestions to that. First of all, prioritize it. Find a time where you can read the Word of God without distraction and make it a priority to do so. I love what it says about Ezra. We're getting ready to study Ezra in the Thursday afternoon Bible study. Listen to what it says about him. Ezra 7:10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel." Ezra set his heart to study, to practice, and to teach the law of the Lord. You know that Ezra is one of the possible authors of Psalm 119? And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, he set his heart there, and so because his heart there, so was his love. That goes hand in hand. The phrase "set his heart" refers to devotion or determination. He was committed to it. He made the Word of God an inward priority in his life. Prioritize it. Second of all, it's not just about reading it. Right? There are other ways to intake the Word of God. Right? Again, trying to be very practical here, okay? Listen to audio versions of the Bible, right? Some of you just don't have time to read it yourself, right? Or you can't read it yourself. Your vision's going. Things like that, okay? You know, listen to an audio version. Right? If you have a computer or a mobile device, go to BibleGateway.com. You can listen to it for free there. Talk to Frank. Frank's got the NASB, all the books of the Bible. He'll let you borrow it, I'm sure. He will now, anyways. Listen to good sermons. I mean, you can hear the best of the best today because of the internet, right? You can listen to MacArthur. You can listen to Sproul. You can listen to Lawson. You can listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. You can hear S. Lewis Johnson. It's all for free. Again, we're talking about intake. And third, don't just read it, don't just listen to it, but do so with a view to practicing it, okay? Right, that was Ezra. He studied to practice. Right, the psalmist. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he's like a tree that's firmly planted by the waters, and it yields its fruit in its season, and the leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." Beloved, the blessing comes through walking in it, through applying it to life. See, beloved, saving faith is what? It's an obedient faith. It walks the way of the Master, right? It follows him. It takes up his yoke, and it plows onward through this life. Beloved, discipleship is fostered. It's fostered by spending time with Jesus Christ in his Word. Spending time in his Word. See, we need the Word of God to grow in respect to salvation. So spend time in it. Spend time in it. And not only do we spend time with him in his Word, but we need to spend time with him in prayer, right? If the word of God is how we hear from him, then prayer is how we speak to him, how he hears from us. Right, someone said prayer is the converse of the soul with God. And you know, in any meaningful relationship, there's always conversation, right? So it is in our relationship with Christ. I think of the disciples always asking him questions, right? Always deferring to him for advice or instruction. They shared their heart with him. They shared their fears with him, right? They shared their confusion with him. If we're disciples, shouldn't we do that too? And beloved, this is one of the most natural responses of the new life of the Christian, right? Listen, before you were saved, you were far from God, right? Spiritually dead, the Bible says. But now you've been made alive in Christ. You've been given this new spiritual life with him, and the most natural thing to do is to talk to him. You couldn't do that before, right? You can do that all you want now. That is the heartbeat of your soul. Someone said prayer is the breath of the new nature in the saint. One of the boys and I were talking about this just the other day or just the other week. We were listening. He was listening to a sermon where the preacher said something like, you know, something to the effect that if Christ is in your life, how rude it is not to speak with him. I mean, if you're walking down the road with a friend, if you're walking into town with a friend, right, you're probably going to say something to your friend along the way, aren't you? Right? Your friend's going to expect you to speak with them, and you're going to expect your friend to speak with you. So it is with Christ. He lives in you. He goes where you go. The most natural thing to do is talk. Sadly, sometimes the only time we talk to him is when we're in a crisis. And for that reason, beloved, crises are a wonderful thing. Because they drive us to our knees to spend time with Christ. If you want to cultivate your relationship with Christ, spend time with him in prayer. Listen to this by Charles Hodge. In his Systematic Theology, he has this little note on prayer. Listen. He says, as religion, and here he's talking about true religion, right religion. He says, as religion, in the subjective sense of the word, is the state of mind induced by the due apprehension of the character of God and our relation to him as our creator, preserver, and redeemer, so prayer is the expression, uttered or unuttered, of all the feelings and desires which that state of mind produces and excites. He says, therein we manifest or express to him our reverence and our love for his divine perfections, our gratitude for all his mercies, our penitence for our sins, our hope for his forgiving love, our submission to his authority, our confidence in his care, our desires for his favor and for the providential and spiritual blessings needed for ourselves and for others. Beloved, that is prayer. It's an expression of all the feelings and desires of the soul produced by an apprehension of the character of God and our relation to him. And that expression takes on various forms: praise and adoration and thanksgiving, right? Confession of sin, confidence in his care, even honest confusion and complaint. That's part of our relationship. Requests, petitions. Beloved, if communication is a key to good relationships, how much more so with our relationship with God? Sometime this week, read through the Gospels and note every time Jesus prays and for what. I mean, he praises, he thanks, he trusts, he requests, he intercedes, he submits. Note how he teaches us to pray. And for what? Note the motivations he gives to us to pray. They are absolutely staggering. Beloved, fellowship of life with Christ is developed in prayer. Paul told the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Adialeptos in the Greek. The idea is not that we would never take a break from prayer, but rather that communion with our Heavenly Father would be the mode of operation in our lives, something continually recurring as life happens. It would be our habit, our natural response to life, whether good or bad. Paul says the Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, be ready to pray in whatever circumstance, for whatever the need. Again, I'm coming to the end of my reading in the Old Testament for the year, and one of the sections that I'm reading right now is the Psalms, and I've just been noting the freedom with which the psalmist expresses himself to God. I mean, there are times where he is crying out, why? Why are you doing this? And at times he expresses his confidence, his hope, or his submission to wait for God to act. He praises God for his goodness. He praises God for his greatness. He thanks him for his expressions of care. Beloved, that is the soul's converse with God. What a blessing to walk with Christ through this life, right? Conversing with Him who is our constant companion. Indeed, the sovereign Lord of the universe is our constant companion and bids us come to the throne of grace. Wow. So carve out some time to spend with the Lord. Make it a habit. Talk to Him about the things you read in Scripture, about the issues that confront you in your life. Two basic ingredients for discipleship: spending time with Christ in His Word and spending time with Christ in prayer. A third ingredient for a healthy discipleship: serving Christ in the church. We noted last week one of the distinctives about Jesus called to discipleship was that He called men and women to a life of service. Right? The rabbis, they accumulated disciples who wanted to follow their interpretations and traditions and in time would teach them to others. Jesus selected disciples for a life of service, to bearing fruit, John 15, right? And this service is directed both to the church and to the world. To the church, we remember we are members of one another, right? The most common New Testament metaphor for the church is what? Is a body, right? We're the body of Christ. We've been placed in one body and we are members of one another, right? We're called to serve one another and to love one another in that capacity. In fact, we have been gifted specially for this. And again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We did this when we covered Romans chapter 12, right? We talked both about the gifting and about the love for one another. But turn to Hebrews 10 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 10. We've got this point and one more. So just stay with me. That was your cue to say, go on, go on. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 22, the writer exhorts us to action based on the spiritual realities resulting from the high priesthood of Christ. Notice the repeated words, "Let us," he says, verse 22, "let us," verse 23, "let us," verse 24. In verse 24 and 25, the exhortation directs us to the church. He says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is such a great picture of ministry here. The fellowship of the saints is designed for mutual encouragement. That word "consider" there means to look closely at something. Like when you go to the grocery store and you're double checking the clerk to make sure they gave you the right price on something, right? You go through the receipt line by line. You're looking at what they're doing so they don't make a mistake. You want to make sure they give you the discount or they get the coupon. The word "stimulate" there means to provoke. It actually is a noun that refers to an irritation, an exasperation. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it speaks of love as not provoking. It's a word of strong emotion, and for the most part, it's used in a negative connotation, in a negative sense. It's to provoke someone is to stir them up, to arouse them to anger. Here it's used in a good sense, for prodding encouragement. Look closely, he says, for ways to prod one another to love and good deeds. Interesting phraseology. Be an encouraging irritant in my life, and I'll be one to you. This is what he's saying. I try to tell Laura, I'm just doing what the scriptures tell me to do. But she doesn't buy it, right? When it comes to irritation. Verse 25 provides the context for the kind of stimulation, irritation we're to be, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. The context here is the fellowship. Most people interpret this verse as a reference to corporate worship, not forsaking our own assembling together. That is an application for sure, but it more properly relates to the community of the church. In other words, it refers to consistent involvement in the life of the church, spending time with God's people, serving God's people, serving with God's people, right? Praying for them, loving on them. In other words, encouragement can't be done in isolation. You need to be with God's people to encourage them, right? Stimulating one another to love and good deeds can't be done in a monastery. It can't be done at home church. Right? You need to be involved in the lives of God's people, gathering with them for mutual stimulation and encouragement. Right? No Lone Ranger Christianity and no Lone Ranger and Tonto too. Right? You need the group, you need the fellowship, you need the community. We need each other. Right? We're designed to minister to each other. We're a body. Right? The body of Christ. Maturing discipleship with Jesus Christ is demonstrated in loving service to God's people. Remember Jesus in the upper room, John chapter 13, verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the love that he's talking about in John 13 is a loving service. A service that is fully engaged of the life of God's people, that serves them as washing their stinking feet. Remember Dorothy Libby, Jill and Donita's mom. In the latter years of her life, there wasn't much she could do in our church. Right? For the majority of the time that she was at Mount Angel Bible Church, her health was failing, But you know how she involved herself? Well, she prayed for us consistently. Right? She always gathered for worship with us. And beloved, that wasn't easy for her to do with her walker or when she needed a wheelchair, right? The wheelchair thing, that was hard on her pride. And then she always had to wait for Donita after the service, because you know Donita had people to talk to. This was her one time to do it, and so she'd have to wait for her. That wasn't easy. What am I saying? I'm saying that she involved herself with us as best she could. She served with us as best she could. It was loving. It was sacrificial, right? Her encouragement was to be here so that this little fellowship could grow. I can't tell you how much that meant to me as a pastor. Because at her age and in her condition, it'd be much easier to stay at home than take an hour to fix your hair in the morning. It'd be much easier to stay on the couch than it is to get in the walker, get in the car, get in the walker, get in the wheelchair, come into the service, wait around afterwards, and go home. Or it'd be easier to watch something on TV. But she involved herself in the life of our church. This is what we're talking about. Be involved in the life of God's people. Commit yourself to God's people. Right? Find ways to involve yourselves in each other's lives, and in that context, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Sometimes all you got to do is send a text or a phone call or pray. Call or show up at someone's house. So, so important. Finally, very quickly, when it comes to discipleship, be involved in the mission of the church. The service Christ called us to is the service of making disciples. Right? Taking the gospel to the nations. Right? "You shall be my witnesses," Jesus said, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said that before he ascended into heaven there. And that is what we are. We are witnesses to his loving, saving, transforming grace. He has changed us. He has given us hearts of obedience, hearts that can appreciate his worth. Ought we to tell the nations? Of course, so tell somebody. Tell somebody the good news of Jesus Christ. Tell somebody how he saved you. Right, Moses said, you know, back in Deuteronomy 8, you know, tell your kids how God took you from Pharaoh and brought you out. Tell somebody how God took you from sin and brought you out and saved you. So, so important. These are basic things, beloved, right? Things that are basic to discipleship. Spending time with Christ in his word and prayer, serving his people, serving the world by spreading the gospel and teaching others to follow him too. So, so important. Essential, really. So essential. Hope those things are helpful. They've been kind of building, and I hope they're of use. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies again. We thank you for the chance to be reminded of these things, of growing in respect to salvation, of spending time with you in your word, of developing that unquenchable desire for it, of being honest with you in our lives and spending time with you in prayer, sharing our thoughts and concerns, sharing our desires, our aspirations, submitting, Lord, to your will. Lord, help us to be busy serving each other. Help us to look for ways that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And Lord, use us to speak of your glories and your worth to our communities, to our families, to our friends. Lord, it is hard sometimes to open our mouths. Compel us to do so. Burden us to do so. And Lord, we pray that you'd let us see the fruit of doing so in the lives of others. Lord, thank you for the privilege to follow you. Thank you for calling us to be your own. Lord, help us to grow in respect to salvation, we pray. Amen.